Do you just love studying the person of Jesus? If you don't, you haven't had your eyes open to Jesus. Jesus is the most glorious person that there has ever been. Fully man, fully God. Fully man. He was a man of like nature as we are. And therefore, we can identify with him. He's not something other to us in one sense. He obviously is in another sense. He's sinless, undefiled, spotless, the Son of God. But he is fully man. He experienced emotions and feelings and in his life. But also, what a comfort it's good to know that he's not just fully man, that he's fully God. Because if he was just fully man, he'd be unstable. He'd be fluctuating, maybe. But as fully God and fully man, he possesses in himself all the settled, unchanging, divine perfections of God. But in his humanity, God manifesting those divine perfections in human flesh. And so we can then relate to God through Jesus Christ. Now we talk about, don't we, one day we will see God. But to be careful with that. Even in glory, we will still only be finite. And the Bible tells us very clearly, no one can see God, nor ever can see God. No one has seen God, nor will anyone ever see God. As to his perfect, invisible, eternal essence, he's a consuming fire. How can finite comprehend infinite? But we will see God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Your knowledge of God in eternity will be through Jesus Christ. Will be through God the Son. And so it bodes well then that we should seek to discover more and more of Jesus Christ while we're here. Because if you want to have a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be seeing Christ. Heaven is great because Christ is there. If Christ isn't there, we shouldn't want to go there. Becoming a Christian is more than being saved from hell, but being saved to God. It's not just, I want to avoid that, but I would like this. Many want to avoid hell. Of course, you wouldn't be human if you didn't. Many would want to avoid punishment and pain and agonies, but not all want Christ. What a glorious person Christ is. And we've been looking at his emotional life. We've been looking at how Christ manifested what in God are settled, abiding, unchanging, unfluctuating realities, but we saw that in Jesus, the perfect Son of the perfect man, we see wonderful emotions which help us to relate to God and know something of the heart of God as it manifests itself in Christ. And one of the wonderful truths of this is that it's because we see that Christ had emotions that we are inclined and encouraged to draw near to him, right? Because we're emotional beings. We're emotional creatures. We're up and down. We feel good, then we feel bad. We feel happy, then we feel sad. We feel full of faith, we feel full of doubt. We fluctuate. We have wonderful joys and excitements and answers to prayers, and then we have disappointments and unexpected tragedies. And what we see is that as you read the Gospels, you read of Jesus Christ, you see that Christ was familiar with every human emotion you could experience except sin. The Bible says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And we know the Bible tells us that if you have faith, you are a child of Abraham. Therefore, in order to help us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those when being tempted. And you read the Gospels, and we see Jesus experiencing grief, don't we? On the cross. His heart was broken, abandoned and cut off from his Father's love, and become an object of the hate of God. We see him experience anger. Anger at the hardness of heart, anger at the unrepentance of the human heart, anger at the stubbornness of the human heart. We see his love washing his disciples' feet as one example, and loving those too who did not love him, including Judas's feet, you may remember, were washed. And therefore, he also experienced much hurt, heartbreak, betrayed by the one whom he washed his feet. You don't have to read Psalm 55, I won't turn there now, but Psalm 55 speaks of David saying what made his suffering acutely painful was that the one who has betrayed him wasn't just anybody, but was one who, with whom he took sweet counsel. Now David was speaking there under the Holy Spirit of what Christ would experience. Jesus and Judas had counsel together. Jesus unfolded to him, among the others, the secret of the kingdom of God. And yet he got stabbed in the back, and Jesus would have known what it was to experience betrayal, hurt, heartbreak as he wept over Jerusalem, fear as he was in the garden, anguish as he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as you remember, he says, oh, how I am in anguish until all is accomplished. He was certainly an emotional man. You cannot argue that Jesus was an emotional man. Of course, his emotions were not sinful. They did not run to excess like ours often do. They were directly proportionate to what he was experiencing. They were appropriate emotions. His anger was always a righteous anger. His grief was always a legitimate and appropriate grief. His heartbreak was not self-pity, but genuine heartbreak and appropriate to what had happened to him. And this morning, then, I want us to consider what might not be an emotion that you would think of Jesus. It's Jesus' astonishment. We might just, to use modern English, just say Jesus' surprise. Jesus, and this is quite a mystery to think, because he, on the one hand, is God, he knows all things, he decreed all things, and yet in his humanity, as he walked through life, like all of us, his understanding progressively increased, and he said, I only do what the Father reveals to me to do. So there was a sense in which even his very works, he was being guided by his Father as to what he should do next and when and where. And so he had a progressive human experience, and some things that he encountered caused in him astonishment and surprise. It's an amazing thing to see this in the scriptures. There is a mystery to this here. But what we know is from the scriptures, there was often some things Jesus didn't know, right? He said, didn't he, in certain places, concerning the day of Christ's return, of the judgment day. He says, well, you know, the Son of Man does not know these things, but my Father in heaven. Not obviously as to his divine perfections he didn't know, but as to his human mind he didn't know. You think of him when his parents left him in the temple, and he was there with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was asking them questions and they were asking him questions. In other words, he's learning. He's reading the Torah and he's learning about himself. Oh, this is what I'm to do. Oh, Psalm 22. I'm to be forsaken. And this is what my Father sent me to do. And he would have had a progressive realization of what was before him. And it's interesting that Luke concludes that section when he returns with his parents, that he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and with men. There was progressive growth. And we come to a portion of scripture this morning where we see Jesus encounter something which causes astonishment in him. Surprise. It would have been a real encouragement to him. It would have lifted his spirits. It would have moved his heart. It would have caused him awe and wonder. I know, there is a great mystery. The God who was not surprised by this, but in Jesus, as to his humanity, was actually surprised. Because our text says that what he saw in verse 10, what he saw in this man, in what he did, caused him to marvel. It's in the text. He marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished. He was surprised. He was gobsmacked. He was speechless. He was moved. He was overwhelmed. He was worshipful. And I want us then to consider his surprise. Firstly then, you can see with me a moving scene. A moving scene, verse 5 and 6. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. This is a moving scene. Why? Well, firstly, because it's an unusual scene. This is an unbelievable event. Jesus is, from human appearances, without the work of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to your heart and the eyes of your heart who he is a carpenter from Nazareth, who spent 30 years in obscurity with his dad. And he's only really just come on the scene. And here you have a centurion coming to Jesus. And not just coming to Jesus, but pleading with him, begging him, imploring him. Now, this is unusual. Why? Well, think about it. Well, firstly, think who a centurion is. He's a Roman. He's therefore not part of the oppressed, but the oppressor. If you're young and you're growing up in an age where everything's about oppressed and oppressors and oppressed groups, and it's all the talk at the moment, and it's certainly run into excess, but yeah, this is right up your street. Here is an oppressor coming to those who were oppressed, the Jew. The Jews were in subjection to the Romans, and they were bossed around by the Romans. The Romans told them what to do, not the other way around. And here you have, and not just a Roman, but a centurion, one responsible for over 100 soldiers, coming and begging Jesus to do something. It must have been, if you've been there, it must have caused everyone to cover their mouths in what is going on here. Is this really happening? Is the bully really coming to Jesus and begging him? He was used to giving orders, not asking for orders. Secondly, it's unusual because not only of his power and authority, but because of his attitude. The Romans, you've only got to read a bit of history to know the Romans were not particularly fond of the Jews. They found them an absolute nuisance. And prior to Jesus' ministry, we know that between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus' coming into the world, the Son of God coming into the world, the time of 400 years, there was nothing but battles and rebellions, Jews rising up against the Romans and then being put down by the Romans, and rising up against the Romans and being put down by the Romans. It's why Pilate, though he saw nothing wrong with this man, he certainly did not want another rebellion. So he was quite willing to kill an innocent man if he was suspected that this man could be used to cause an uprising. The Romans had one job, and that was to suppress any sign of rebellion to the Roman Empire. They did not like the Jews. They gave them some degree of freedom because it was convenient to give them freedom, otherwise there would be constant battles. But they didn't like them. And yet here's a man who comes to Jesus. It's thirdly unusual and therefore moving because when you would have considered what a Jew, and in particular a centurion's self-perception would have been, they would have been proud men. One of the things that gave the empire such power at its height, of which Jesus' life was in the height of the empire, and we know that because Daniel prophesied that at the time of one of the last empires that was pictured in a dream, a stone would be cut out and it would overcome. But it was speaking of Jesus, it would be that little stone cut out of this mighty empire at the height of its power, and this little stone would crush all other kingdoms. But Rome was at its peak and its pinnacle, and what gave it its peak and power was that every single individual who was Roman was proud to be Roman, was proud of its empire, was proud of its laws, was proud of what's called the Pax Romana, which allowed free travel and trade. And it was, if you like, a military EU. It really was. It allowed free travel, free exchange of goods. It was an impressive thing. They built roads. They were proud people. Very proud. And self-sufficient. Romans didn't have obstacles genuinely in their lives to accomplishing what they wanted. They just made people do it. And yet he's begging Jesus. So it's an unusual scene, isn't it? But it's also a real scene. It actually happened. You might think that's stating the obvious, but we have to state that. Something has happened in this man's life to bring him to do what you'd never expect to see happen. What has happened? Well, his servant is lying home, paralyzed. The Greek word is very interesting because the Greek word can and is sometimes translated in the Gospels as child. Now, it definitely is a servant because Luke's gospel refers to him as a servant. But Luke's gospel does add us the colour and the detail that he was a servant who was dear to him. I think, therefore, what we have is a servant, yes, but a servant who was like a child to him. And that shows you that not all of what we would call slavery in the ancient world was what you would imagine in terms of chattel slavery, like when you think of the African slave trade. Some forms of these slavery, I'm not saying it was a good thing, but many of the rulers had very warm and loving relationships with those whom served them. Evidently here, Luke says he was very dear to him. This was not a man who was oppressing his servant. This was a servant who was no doubt very loyal and faithful to him and happy to give his life in serving his needs. And it was a healthy relationship. And he's paralyzed. He's being tormented. Luke tells us he's at the point of death. And for all his power, all his authority, he's now being confronted with something which his authority does not extend to, right? And that's what we've seen happen, haven't we, in our day. Sadly, it hasn't caused men to seek God like the centurion here. But we've seen that it doesn't matter how much money, how much wealth you have. There are some things money can't buy. As the scriptures say, what man can purchase the ransom of his soul? Psalm 49. It is costly. You can't do it. And when you fall sick and when you fall ill and when diseases are flying around, no matter how much wealth and affluence you have, there are certain things that can happen to a country, and all of a sudden, people who thought they were indestructible, living the life, realize that they are at the mercy of a living God. And we have really only had a glimpse. God has only given us, and in one sense I praise him for it, because we struggle, I think, as a people, and even as churches, but he's only given us a glimpse of how much we depend upon him. And here is a man who's realised that for all his money, he cannot buy the medicine this man needs for his cure. But there's something, again, unusual and shocking about what happens here. And you get this from Luke's gospel, because in our narrative, it seems to imply that the centurion approached Jesus himself, yes? That's how it reads. But what you know from Luke is he sent the elders of the Jews to plead for him. Now, there's no contradiction there at all. They would have spoke verbatim what he wanted him to say. So what they say is his word. That's all. In the ancient culture, that's what an apostle was, an apostle of Christ, someone who spoke exactly what Christ said, which is why Paul could say things like, what I say to you is of the Lord. But he sends people to Jesus. He doesn't even feel worthy enough to approach Jesus himself. It's quite amazing, isn't it, really? He's a Roman centurion. He could have just come to Jesus, we hear what you're doing, come with me now, you've got to do something for me. He doesn't. And he also clearly believes Jesus to be a merciful man, doesn't he? In Luke's account, we realise that he approached Jesus on the basis of what he'd heard about Jesus. I didn't read it, but just before verse 5, in verses 1 to 4, you have the account of Jesus cleansing the leper. And he would have known, because he governed a Jewish jurisdiction, he would have known that lepers were cut off from the temple. He would have known that lepers were regarded as unclean. And in verse 2, the leper worships Jesus, says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus does more than just speak the word, as he does in our account here. He actually says, not only am I willing, to show you how willing I am, I will touch you. I will make myself regarded as ceremonially in a Jewish eyes unclean to bring you healing. And he hears this and he thinks, well, maybe if Jesus is so willing to touch an unclean man, maybe he would hear the prayer of a Gentile and of a Roman and of one of Israel's enemies. And he must have also believed Jesus was merciful, not just because he approached him, but because of how he describes his servant. He describes him as paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. It's like he's almost appealing to Jesus' character, heart. It's like Jesus, he doesn't just say, come and heal my servant, he's dying. But he actually wants the condition of the man to be put before Jesus so as to arouse the sympathy of his heart. It's like he believes that at the very heart of Jesus is mercy, is compassion, is sympathy. And he therefore brings to him what would arouse sympathy. And he also obviously believes Jesus has power. In Luke 7 verse 3, in this account, the elders of the Jews plead for Jesus to come that he might heal him. It's a moving scene then. But secondly, it's a testing response, isn't it? Look at verse 7. Now, it's not apparent in our translation, but in the Greek it is. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, the Greek is a lot more emphatic than this. This is not a criticism of the NKJV, the ESV, NIV, all take it this way, with the exception of a new Bible called the Christian Standard Bible. But the Greek is ego. It starts off with the emphatic I, emphasis on the I. In other words, and a lot of commentators suggest, along with some newer translations, this is not a statement, I will come. This is a question. Should I come and heal him? You asking me to come and heal him? I, the Son of God, sent to Israel, come and heal a Roman centurion servant? It's a very testing question. And it makes more sense that it is a question because from Luke's account we read what they said to Jesus. They say to Jesus, well, he is worthy. Do you not know that? For he is worthy, for he built a synagogue for our nation. He has done many good things for us. And when you understand this is a question, when you join the two accounts together, it seems that the elder of the Jews kind of explaining to Jesus of his worthiness and of the great things he's done for Israel and that he's not like other Romans is in response to this question. Should I come to him? Well, he is worthy. After all, he has done good things for the Jewish nation. He's not like all the other Romans. The Christian Standard Bible says, am I to come and heal him? And then, after the Jews, from Luke's account, we read, they explain to him, look, he is actually a God-fearer. He's not like any Roman. He's come to worship Israel's God. He's even built us a synagogue. Jesus comes. And then, tarrying the accounts together, what becomes clear is he's on his way, and the centurion sees him, not too far, and he panics. He obviously is panicking because he's probably expecting the Jews have somehow tried to persuade Jesus that he is a worthy man, and he doesn't want Jesus to get the wrong idea. So thirdly, you see the unexpected answer that he gives Jesus on when Jesus approaches. Lord, I am not worthy. Let me just put it on record. They say I'm worthy. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Here we come to the miracle. Do you know, the miracle in this passage isn't the healing of his servant. The miracle in this passage is the faith of this man. And we see it in these two verses, verse 8 and 9. It's an unexpected answer. He sends a servant to Jesus to tell him this, from Luke's account. Don't come. Don't come. I haven't asked you to come. They've gone above and beyond now. I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof. What, not even for 10 minutes? No, you're not worthy to dwell in my home. I'm not worthy for you to dwell in my home. And there is astounding faith in this statement. Notice the first part of his statement. Lord. Now this is amazing, coming from a centurion. The Greek word here for Lord is kurios. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, whenever you have God's name, Yahweh, it's always translated kurios, Lord. And he's referring to Jesus as Lord. And if he built the synagogue for the Jews, we can therefore assume he had great respect for the law of God, because the law of God was to be taught in the synagogue. So by building a synagogue and supporting that project, he is explicitly stating to the Jewish people, I support your law, which means he must have had some familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And he takes the phrase straight out of the Greek translation, which was the known tongue of the day. It was the English of the day. And he says, Lord. Lord of life. Lord over all things. The one who has supreme and sole authority. But this is not just a high view of Jesus by virtue of what he says, but by virtue of who says it. He's a Roman. You could be executed for referring to anyone as Lord as opposed to Caesar. The great battle the early church had, and the reason why so many of them were lit in lanterns and set ablaze and thrown to the lions, was for simply saying, not Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. We will not worship Caesar. We will not obey his commands if they contradict the scriptures. Any area of your word which contradicts, anything you say which is a contradiction, we obey Jesus because he is Lord, not you. You have an authority that has been given to you by God, but when you go above and beyond that authority and take powers to yourself that do not belong properly to you, but belong to God. Jesus is Lord. And here you have a Roman centurion calling him Lord. You can imagine if this was reported back to his superiors. This was risky stuff. This was tremendous faith to call Jesus Lord. It speaks of a number of things: how highly he esteemed Jesus, how little he esteemed himself, and how much he loved his servant. That he should put his reputation, indeed his position, on the line for the sake of his servant. So he says, Lord. But he doesn't just say that. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. If he was like most people, he would have said, look, he would have tried to bargain with Jesus. You know, I'm not asking you to do much. Just come and lay your hands on him. I mean, I'm not anti your faith. You know, I built a synagogue for the Jews. I'm not like the other centurions in other jurisdictions. I'm quite a kind and favourable centurion. In fact, I'm actually quite supportive of your God. I've become a convert. I've stopped worshipping my idols and praying to the gods of Rome and of Greece. And I'm now following Yahweh. And I think if he'd said all those things, there'd have been a degree of truth to them. But he doesn't plead them, does he? I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He could have pled his authority. I am in charge here. And I'm giving you a command. You have to come. I am not worthy. And I think this language of I am not worthy strengthens the case, what I would say an irrefutable case, that he had some measure of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Because this phrase, I am not worthy, is a phrase that actually comes up in the Old Testament when people encounter God. It's a similar phrase to when Isaiah confronts the holiness of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm unworthy. Job in chapter 42, verse 6 says pretty much, I am unworthy. Therefore, he is obviously recognizing that whatever good he's done, in comparison to Jesus Christ, he is not worthy to have him dwell with him even for a second. This is tremendous faith. In fact, it's almost identical to what John the Baptist says when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ. What does he say? I am not fit. Worthy. It's the same Greek. Exactly the same Greek. I am not fit to untie this man's sandal straps. I am not fit to do the work of a servant before this man. I'm too unfit for even that. And he says, and here is a centurion saying to a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, which wasn't far from Capernaum, I'm unworthy of this one. He obviously had an acute sense, I'm sure, of the Jewish scriptures teaching and of the Jewish tradition teaching of his uncleanness as a Gentile. We know that the Jews did not like to eat with Gentiles. They believed that to eat with Gentiles or to have a Gentile in your home or to go to a Gentile did make you unclean. So he may be sensitive to those things. But I'm sure, too, he has memories of terrible things he's done on the battlefield, of oppression. We've only got to think of what John the Baptist said to the soldiers, didn't he? That they were not to use their force to do evil. And he maybe had memories of bad things he'd done in the name of Rome. He obviously would have at one point worshipped Rome's gods and prayed to Venus and all sorts of other, Mars, other Roman gods, success. He knows what he is before this Son of God. Tremendous, tremendous, unbelievable faith. And he has a tremendous insight, doesn't he, into Christ's person and power and authority. Verse 9, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is astounding. He uses an illustration to demonstrate the level of faith he has in Christ's authority and power. He uses a comparison, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says to Jesus, look, you don't need to come, because there are certain things you can just command and they're done. Look, like me, I am a centurion. I have people under my authority. I have servants, I have soldiers, and I have been given authority by Caesar, delegated authority, which effectively says, if I want this soldier to go and collect something from that person or to go and arrest that person, they don't quibble about it. It happens. It's done. Because I have that authority. And you have that authority. But remember, what he's saying is in the context of, you have authority to heal, to give life at the word. He is saying that Jesus is more than a prophet. The Jews might have said he's a mighty prophet. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for you could not do the mighty works you do if you were not." He's going above and beyond anything of his contemporary generation, including all the Jews, maybe even above and beyond his disciples. In fact, I think he was, because Jesus' reply is, "I have seen nothing like this in all Israel." That would include his disciples. He has seen something. What? He has seen that he is God. Because when God speaks, life is given. He is saying, "You hold the authority to life itself. You do what God does. Not by asking God, but by doing it." And maybe he's got Psalms in his mind. Psalm 33, verse 9. "For he spoke," God spoke, "and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Or Psalm 115. And other references, you can read of this. God speaking. And that's what he's saying. You can just speak. Just say the word. And it will be done. And there's profound application here, which I need to make to the people of God. This is an application we have to take to heart. The authority of Jesus Christ. Life is in his hands. Whether we die is in his hands. Whether medicines are effective and help us to get better are in his hands. Are you more safe because some of you have had the vaccine than you were before you took it? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Or let me ask you a different question. Do you feel more safe now you've had the vaccine than you did before it? If you do, you will not put in your trust in God. You are not living your life in the awareness that I could still take a vaccine and die of something different 2 days later. Or if it's my time to come up, God will ensure that the vaccine is not effectual. Do we actually believe that our lives exist at the command of God? All things hold together at the command of his word. It should concern us as Christians if we only feel safe now we've had a man-made injection. This is not me saying whether you shouldn't have the injection or have the injection. The injection is probably God's provision for us to get better or to be at least humanly and human probability more safe. But fundamentally, are you safe because you've had a vaccine or not? You see, this is where we really see what we're trusting in. Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the Lord. Do men keep us safe or does God keep us safe? Remember Hezekiah when he was sick and dying and he pleaded with God for a number of more years? Hezekiah, God's given 15 more years. He made a full recovery, even though he'd been told that you will die, Hezekiah. Whether we live is in God's hands. Whether we die is in God's hands. Whether we get sick is in God's hands. Whether we recover is in God's hands. It's not in the hands of a vaccine. It's my pastoral responsibility to say this to you. To cause you to all put your trust in God. Even if you take the vaccine. Let me just read Matthew Henry on this point. Because this is his commentary straight on the application of this verse. And you'll see I haven't got it even myself. It's from him. Such servants' bodily diseases are in the hands of Christ. They seize us when he sends them. They leave us when he calls them back. They have that effect on us, upon our bodies, upon our souls, that he alone orders. It is a matter of comfort to all that belong to Christ, for whose good his power is exerted and engaged, that every disease has his commission, executes his command, is under his control, and is made to serve the intentions of his grace. They need not fear sickness nor what it can do who see it in the hand of such a good friend. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful truths. What faith? This man had that kind of faith. You just say the word, Lord, and he'll be better. What was the response in Jesus then? Fourthly, an astonished Saviour. An astonished Saviour. A marvelling Saviour. A surprised Saviour. A speechless Saviour. When he heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed around him, "Assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now we're used, aren't we, to people marveling at what Jesus did, right? I mean, yes, he did miracles and wow! He called Lazarus forth, wow! And the people marveled, what gracious words come out of his mouth, wow! Here is Jesus marveling at a sinner. Astonished, surprised, in awe of something marvelous and amazing. Now, it was not a surprise for God as to his divine being. He knew and knows all his works from eternity. But as a man, this was a first encounter for Jesus of this nature. In all of his ministry thus far, he has never encountered faith of this kind. I have not seen anything like this in Israel. What an encouragement this was for our Saviour's heart. How much this would have filled his heart. Because what he is witnessing here is the work of his Heavenly Father. It's like the Father has just given him a lovely surprise. He's struggling along, teaching. People aren't hearing it. People are doubting it. In Nazareth, they want to throw him off a cliff. And all of a sudden, his Father says, "Here's one that we loved before the foundation of the world." Jesus remembers the Father giving him to him. "Come and save this one." And he suddenly sees this Roman, once a godless, idolatrous man, exercising such faith. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." He is marvelling. He is in awe at what God's grace has done in this man. He is astonished at the wonder of grace. And you say, "But doesn't he know who he's going to save? Doesn't he know how people are saved?" Yes, but it doesn't stop him being amazed at salvation and grace when he sees it. Let me give you a comparative illustration. My wife is pregnant. We're expecting a baby in May. Do I expect my child to have arms and feet and eyes and ears? I do, because I've been told so at the scan, and I've seen all of those parts at the scan. And I know that it's going to be knit together, and by God's grace, it will be born a healthy baby. But it doesn't change the fact that when I hold it, there's something awe-inspiring about it. And Jesus is in awe of the gospel of grace. Jesus is in awe of what God's mercy and grace has done in this man's life. It's amazing, because Jesus knows how wicked the human heart is. Jesus knows, he says, "No one needs to tell me what is in man. I know what is in man." Jesus knows that none can seek God. Jesus knows that the heart of man by nature is proud and always going astray in his heart from God. Jesus knows that the human heart is perverse and wicked and lying. And he knows all of these things. He knows that men would never seek God if God did not first seek them. And yet he's witnessing a man who has been humbled under a sense of God, and he's got the faith to ask God for mercy. He's astonished at his Father's love, his Father's grace, that his Father has given him one. His Father has done such a work when he didn't know it was going on, if you like, in his humanity. And he suddenly encounters this wonderful reality. Wow! Sinner saved by grace. Once was blind but now sees. Once lost but now found. Once proud but now humble. Once self-sufficient, now dependent. Once self-seeking, now God-seeking. Amazing. I have not found such great faith anywhere, not even in Israel. Jesus is excited. What an encouragement. Now, to get a sense of what he means here, we can contrast it with Mark 6. Because in Mark 6, he marvels again. But this time, not for good reasons. He's astonished and surprised, but it's the opposite reasons. In Mark 6, in verses 1 to 6, he comes to his own town, his hometown, and he preaches in their synagogue, and they were amazed at the gracious words that come out of his mouth. But what do they say? "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. They were disbelieving. They were not believing. They were hard in their hearts. And look at verse 6. He marveled, same word, he marveled because of their unbelief. So you've got to get it, that helps you get a sense of why he's marvelling here. Because here is marvelling because they've got the word of God, they have had the privileges, they meet in synagogue every week, the word of God is preached, it is opened, it is explained. And yet with all of those advantages, they would not believe. And here is a man who hasn't had those advantages, who's been born in pagan and Roman superstition, and he's come to the awareness that I'm a sinner and he's a saviour. I'm an object of wrath and he is a mover of grace. Profound. Profound wonder. Unbelievable. Does Jesus marvel at grace more than we do? Have we forgotten the wonder of it? Are our affections and emotions in accordance with his? Have you forgotten the marvel at your own conversion? The hymn writer says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is daily shown, nor why with mercy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know not why his saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith within. What a miracle salvation is. If you grasp what Jesus grasps about the human heart, none of us would be following him were it not for his grace. The hardness, and that goes for you if you're brought up in Christian homes, it's no less a miracle. In fact, if we go by the scriptures and see what his own people's response to him was, it's even more a miracle. Because the more you hear, the more vulnerable you are to hardening your heart. To becoming desensitized and overfamiliar to such an extent that you don't place a high esteem on these things. And we see too what faith, how much it pleases our Saviour. To just take him at his word and trust him. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. And he says, doesn't he, fourthly, a wonderful prediction. That this man's faith is a picture. It's a first fruit of what is to come. I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. East and the west in Israel's context was as far as extremity points of the world. Jesus is saying, why? He's getting excited here. He's anticipating. He's saying, there are going to be multitudes, multitudes, many from every corner of the globe, in the hidden jungles of South America to Africa. And there's going to be people from every nation and tribe in Asia that are going to have this man's experience. They're going to spread throughout the ages. Some are going to be old, some are going to be young. Some are going to be middle-aged. And they're all going to come. And Jesus hasn't come again yet. That means that there are still many to come from the east and the west, doesn't it? This should give us expectation, anticipation, confidence, and prayer. And we are the fulfillment, if you're a Christian, of that promise. What has happened in our life is what's happened in this life. And see how it thrills his heart. I see him there on God's right hand when you came to faith, just in wonder. And one day he's going to present you to his father and say, Father, look at the ones you gave me. Do you see the miracle of grace that we've accomplished in our hearts? But fifthly, see the terrible tragedy. There's a terrible tragedy here. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible tragedy. Who are the sons of the kingdom? Well, they're not the true sons of the kingdom, obviously. Because true sons can't be cast out. But they're those who were visible sons of the kingdom. They were part of the visible entity of Israel, the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is many who would see themselves as the ones who should inherit all the blessings will in fact find themselves not belonging to God and cast out into a place where there's weeping, hopelessness, weeping at the loss, the agonies, the hopelessness, the everlasting wretchedness. There's gnashing of teeth, there's anger, there's hatred there, there's fury there. Fury with God, fury of themselves, fury of one another. Gnashing of teeth at God, gnashing of teeth at one another. There's weeping because there's no hope of recovery. It's too late and it's forever and forever and forever. And when you've been there 2,000 years, 10,000 years, a sign says forever. That is what hell will be like for those who go there. And notice, those who go there, says Jesus, are those who appear to be in the visible church. The contemporary example of this are those who may be in membership. They appear sons of the kingdom. They have professed faith. They've been baptized. They can use the language of Zion. They can speak of reformed theology. But they have not had the experience of this man. There's not that heart awareness of his holiness, of the sinfulness of their sin, of their need of his grace, and of the absolute wonder of Christ shedding his blood. There is no desire to live for holiness. There's none of these realities in the heart. There's a form of godliness, but not the power of godliness. Many, surely as many from outside the church, many drunks, many drug addicts, many prostitutes, many harlots will come into the kingdom of God. Many who grew up in godly homes and sat in family worship and came to church on Sundays will find themselves with gnashing teeth weeping in hell. This is what Jesus says, the Son of God. And I ask you, can you identify with this man's experience? Not what have you done? Not are you a member of the church? Those things are actually irrelevant to this question. Have you been humbled before him? Have you called out to him to save you, body and soul? Have you pleaded with him from the heart for forgiveness? Have you asked him to change your heart? Because if you have, and you will, it will be done for you. Verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. What you believe in me for, it will be done for you. As you have believed, let it be done for you. Do you see the miracle there as well? Because what he's saying is, I'm going to do a miracle as you have believed as a miracle. As you have believed, the miracle of healing will come. Are you believing? I'm not asking you, are you doubting? I'm asking you, are you holding on to him? Can you identify with the disposition of this man? Because here's the thing, friends, and this is where assurance really gets to the nub of the issue. If you're able to say, I want him, I need him, I don't want anything else but him, Jesus marvels, because no man could do that by nature. That proves that omnipotent power has worked in your heart. But if you're saying, you know, I know these words, I know this jargon, I know that that's meant to be the case, but I can't truly say in my heart I've known this to be the case. The miracle hasn't yet happened. Wherever you're standing, whether in the visible church or not. And you need to humble yourself. And actually, for you, the first step of humility might be admitting I'm actually not a true Christian. And saying that. And announcing that. You won't be the first in history. Hands up, you've heard of Paul Washer. Paul Washer is perhaps one of the most strong evangelistic gospel preachers that is alive today. And he went to be a missionary to Peru. And his wife went with him. And she realised through his ministry she wasn't converted. His wife. She went to the mission field with him. Martin Lloyd-Jones took up the pastor at Sandfields. And he preached. And do you know who his first trophy of grace was? His own wife. Pastor's wife. There's plenty of examples in history. But don't, out of a fear of humbling yourself and admitting that, bank your eternity on your pride. Like, risk your eternity simply because you're too embarrassed to say so. It's not worth it. Come to Christ, whoever you are, wherever you are, whether from the east, from the west, whether inside the walls of the church, come to Christ and be saved. And he will receive you. And he will heal you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus models for us here in his own heart the wonder of grace. How it astonished him, would it astonish us? Would it astonish us more and more who have known and tasted that his grace is good? But would it too astonish some here who have never known his grace for the first time, that they too could experience the wonder of his healing grace? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.